As we have worked our way methodically through Paul's epistle to the Colossians, we've noticed that it can be divided into two major sections. The first one is chapters 1 and 2, and they are what we would call theology. They lay out the great doctrine of salvation. They clearly state that Jesus is fully God as well as fully man. And based upon our redemption, there are certain rules then that apply and are true of us. Now that brings us then to the second major section of Colossians. That's chapters 3 and 4. And they contain the practical instructions based upon the theology, based upon who we are because of our redemption. And so we noted last week that we're to seek those things which are above. We are to set our minds on things that are above. Now, you'll remember the seeking deals with our internal motivations. The word actually means to try to find, to try to get or reach one's desires. Setting our minds on things above deals with the process of reaching our goal, if you want to say it that way. The word set literally means to exercise the mind, to think in a particular way or manner. So both seeking and setting are commands. In other words, we are to diligently exercise our minds on things that are above. But that raises another question that we looked at. And the question is this: what are things that are above? What are they? Well, it is the knowledge and wisdom which resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we could say it this way, just to simplify it. We could say the things that are above are those things contained in God's Word. So we are to be diligent about studying His Word. And in so doing, we are being shaped into the image of our Lord and Savior. Now, this all will result in putting away or putting to death those sins that are listed in chapter 3, particularly in verses 5 through 11. And that brings us to our passage this morning, which is verses 12 through 17. Now, let me just say before we begin, we're going to split this passage into two parts. We'll start it today and finish it next Sunday. Let me make a connection between verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3 and then the verses we're going to look at, verses 12 through 17. And let me say it in this way. Verses 1 through 11 are negative commands. And so you have the command starting in verse 5, put to death immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, etc. In verses 12 through 17, what you have are positive commands. And so the command is to put on, or to put to death immorality. And so now we're to put on, verses 12 through 17, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and so forth. Now the question is this: what do these negative commands and positive commands have in common? What do they have in common? And the answer is they both spring from a realization of our great salvation, which Paul has described and defined in chapters 1 and 2. So that's their connection. They are products of are being redeemed. Now, having said that, let's begin by reading verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now let me say, before we begin here, that what you see in verses 12 and 13 is particularly written to the child of God. It's particularly written to the believers at Colossae and to us as fellow believers with them in days gone by. When we come to chapter 3 and verse 12, it would be my opinion that chapter 3 can only be clearly understood in light of the first phrase of verse 12. Now, having said that, we could say it this way. There is a sense in which we have a bit of a puzzle in that first phrase of verse 12. Let me put our puzzle in the form of a question. Here it is. What's the puzzle? Well, put on then as God's holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, etc. What did I leave out? What did I leave out? I left out the word chosen ones. So let's go back and look at our question again. Why would Paul, in his description of verse 12, add the adjective chosen ones? I mean, after all, he's already reminded us in chapters 1 and 2 of the great salvation that we have, and he's gone into some detail on that. So the question is, why would he add this one adjective? And as I read it before, let me read it again. You can see that it reads very naturally without that adjective, chosen ones. And so we read, put on then as God's holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, etc. So it looks as though that adjective chosen ones doesn't really need to be there. So the question is, why did he put it in? Well, the Greek word that is translated chosen ones there is electoi. It is a form of the noun electos. That's where we get our English word election. It is used 22 times in the New Testament. It's translated chosen 8 of those times, and it's translated elect 14 of those times. The word literally means to select out from a number, to pick out, to choose. So again, having defined the term, we ask the question, why talk about the Colossians' election in the middle of these very practical instructions? Do you see the puzzle there, the question? He just simply said, okay, you are chosen ones, you are elect, but why throw that in there at this moment? Well, the answer is this. We cannot fully understand the depth of the character traits listed in verses 12 and 13 unless we see them in relationship to our election. That's the connection. And let me repeat that. I'll just read it to you off my outline. We cannot fully understand the depth of the character traits listed in verses 12 and 13 unless we see them in relationship to our election. You say, well, how could that possibly be? Well, let's work it out this way. What were we prior to conversion? Now, I'm assuming everybody in the room is a child of God, that you've repented of your sins, that you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if that's the case, then this question, again, is for you. What were you, or what were we, prior to conversion? Now, the Apostle Paul gives us a rather detailed answer to that question in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what he says. And he's writing to Ephesian Christians. And he says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, I think we all can see what the apostle is saying there, but let's sum it up this way. Before we were saved, before we were converted, we were the kind of people that basically said, give us anything but God. Give us anything but God. And we lived our lives that way. All of our lives were lived in that fashion, in such a way that we only wanted to do those things which enhanced us. We were self-centered. We got up in the morning and we said to ourselves, well, I hope I have a good day, and what am I going to do today that's going to make me happy or make me fulfilled or satisfied? We lived for ourselves prior to conversion. Paul had said that earlier in Colossians, back in chapter 2 and verse 13, very shortly he said, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He established that in Colossians already. But we must remember who we were. So given that, how possibly could God take hardened rebels like us and bring us into his kingdom? How could God do that? Well, Paul gives us the answer again by the inspiration of God. Listen to how he answers that question to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, what's he saying? Well, he's saying we are Christians not because we are good, not because we could bring anything before God and say, see, my good outweighs my bad, therefore you must let me into your kingdom. We could not do that. We were not saved by those things. But God, in his infinite grace, according to verse 9, purposed to save us, and here's the phrase, before the world was ever created. Before the world was ever created. Look at that last phrase again in verse 9, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So, we come back now. The obvious question remains. What does this have to do with Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13? Or, literally, we could broaden that question and say, what does this have to do with chapter 3 at all? And the connection is this. If God dealt with us in grace and mercy beyond our comprehension, how could we deal with one another in any other way than perpetual and deep compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another? You see the connection? What do these characteristics truly mean to me? Well, their genuine meaning is surely in the infinite compassion and patience and kindness shown me by the Lord Jesus when he saved me while I hated him. Do you see it? So that adjective, that one little insertion, helps us understand all of what Paul is saying. It gives us a clear meaning that these aren't just little light-hearted words that we say, oh, isn't that a kind person? No, no, no. He's saying, you have experienced infinite kindness from an infinite God. So how could you be anything other than kind? Now, let's come back to verses 12 and 13 and quickly define those terms that are there. I'll start in verse 12. I'm not going to read the verses again, but I'll just list the particular things, the particular traits. A compassionate heart means a deep awareness and sympathy for another's suffering. The word kindness means warm-hearted, sympathetic, to be benevolent, to be useful. The word humility means modesty, humiliation of mind, without arrogance. The word meekness means acting in a manner that is gentle, that is mild, that is even tempered. The word patience means long-suffering, forbearance, particularly toward others. And then we come to verse 13, and it says, bearing with one another. That Greek word's an interesting word, because what it literally means is to endure something unpleasant or difficult on behalf of someone else. And a short statement that would define that and sum up the meaning to that is to put up with. To put up with. Now, all of these words seem trivial until we link them with our salvation. Do you see that? They just seem like words we use every day. Until we see how much God was compassionate and forgiving and patient with us. That's the link. Verse 13 is actually a practical application to this whole principle that we're talking about. What does it mean to forgive someone? You can read verse 13 there again. Well, it means what verse 13 is describing. I mean, how can I forgive someone who has turned their back on me? How can I forgive someone who has said hurtful things to me? How can I forgive someone who betrayed a confidence? How can I do that? Well, here's the answer to the question. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, why? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also, and note the wording, must forgive. There's no option. If you've experienced forgiveness in your eternal salvation, how could you do anything less than forgive? I'm reminded of the parable Jesus gave to Peter. And Peter asked the question, how often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And the first and short answer was 70 times 7. Now, actually, what that means is you must forgive them every time. If you're counting, 70 times 7 is 490. If you're keeping a list every time you supposedly forgive somebody and you get up to 490, say, okay, now I don't have to forgive them anymore. I can deck them. You haven't forgiven them all along the way. And so what you have here is a statement that we must always forgive. But in order to make it clear to Peter, Jesus gave him the following parable. There was a king who was settling accounts with his debtors. And one of his debtors owed him 10,000 talents. Now, that would be in today's money, roughly $226,291,702.50. Do you get that? 10,000 talents. The debtor fell on his knees and begged for mercy from the king. The king forgave him all his debt. That same debtor went out to one of his servants that owed him 100 denarii, which is equivalent to about, in today's money, $5,800. $5,800. The forgiven debtor would not forgive his debtor and had him thrown into prison. Word gets back to the king, and he treats this forgiven debtor that he had forgiven like the way he treated his own debtor and threw him into prison. That's the parable. Now, excuse me, the lesson is obvious there, and I'm sure you already see it. But let me just read the last statement, Matthew 18, verse 35. So also my heavenly Father, Jesus speaking here, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And the principle here, lest we miss it, is those who experience forgiveness must forgive. And if we find it hard to forgive, maybe we don't really understand what it means to be forgiven in this matter of salvation. That's the idea. We are God's chosen ones. Therefore, every one of these characteristics should be a part of the very fabric of our lives. Why? Because we've been changed. We have changed hearts. We've experienced these things at an infinite level when we did not deserve any of it. And so we must always be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, and always bearing with one another. Now, having said that, let me ask a series of questions based upon verses 12 and 13. First one is this: is it possible to hold a grudge against another brother or sister in Christ? Second one: is it possible to have such a strained relationship that we don't want to be in the same room with another person? Is it possible to be jealous over the accomplishments and recognitions another child of God receives? Is it possible to become so frustrated with another Christian that we throw our hands up in the air and we say to them, "I'm finished with you"? Is that possible? Well, based upon what we have studied, the answer to our question may surprise you. Based upon what we have studied, the answer to that question is yes. It is possible to be guilty of all those things as God's chosen ones. It's possible. Note verse 12 again in Colossians 3. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones." When the apostle inscribes the command, "Put on then," the very command itself says it is possible for us to become sidetracked and to fall into our old ways. It is possible. And I say that because what it tells us is we must be diligent. We must be diligent. We must be on our guard and follow the instruction of verse 16 of Colossians 3. He says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." We know what we ought to do. We're chosen ones. We know what forgiveness is like. We've experienced. We know what patience is like. We've experienced it from God Himself. And so we know what we ought to do, but oh, how we need to guard our hearts that we become just like that. Solomon said it well in Proverbs 4, verse 23, when he said, "Keep your heart with all significance, for from it flows the springs of life." Now, I put the King James Version up there as well because I really do like the translation there just a little better. It says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Out of it are the issues of life. May God and His Word continue to change us, to be more and more like our Lord and Savior. May that be our driving force in the days ahead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You would speak to us, help us as we consider these things. Lord, we know what's in our hearts. And so we would pray that You would bring back to our remembrance that we belong to You because You chose us, that You loved us before You ever created us. And Father, may we show that same heart to those that we deal with. May we again walk like our Lord and Savior. And we give you the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.